Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Luke, chapter 20. We pick up there this morning in verse 41, and in fact, we'll go all the way through the end of the chapter. We put verse 44 in your bulletins, but we will go through the remaining part of the chapter. As the Lord has blessed, I pray He's blessed you. He's certainly blessed me in these past many weeks as we have undergone this journey through the Gospel of Luke. And even in these past few weeks, we have had the opportunity to see here a critical time in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as we draw closer and closer to the time of His sacrifice on the cross. And in doing so, where we have been in these last few weeks has been the period of time in which Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, those last few days, and has continued to have the encounters, if you will, with the scribes and the leaders as they desperately seek to discredit Jesus. They seek to discredit Him in the eyes of the people, for they are fearful of everything that is political. They are fearful regarding everything that could potentially take away their sense of authority, their sense of control. Now, there's a sad irony in that, and it's true in all of us, the idea that we have control over things. For the Jewish leadership, they believed that they had control over things when, in reality, they were running things with a sense of fear and keeping things on a steady course such that the Romans wouldn't come down and do anything to them and take away what had been given them. There was never, in reality, a truthful control for anybody on the face of the earth as Christ walked the face of this earth, as He deals with them here in the Gospel of Luke. And to expand on that truth, there is not a single soul walking on the face of the earth today that is in control of their existence or anything going on in their lives. Now, some are going to say, what are you telling me? I have no choice in the matter. I'm telling you, as it compares to God's will, there's not a single thing you can do to change it. We look through the history from Genesis to where we're standing here today, and the one thing we should observe is that God's will has never been thwarted. God's plan has never been reversed. God's order has never been changed. Now, in the midst of it, we've tried to change it. In the midst of it, we've even tried to change ourselves. But in reality, nothing of that has changed God's plan and God's order. Now, the fascinating thing is that not simply among believers, or excuse me, unbelievers, but in fact among those who claim to believe, there is a problem understanding this truth. It is by means that that we look even at the Word of God itself with some measure or some desire to control it rather than it control us. We see some measure of that even in our text here this morning. The title may seem confusing, but it's very simple. It is a very simple question that could easily be answered depending on how you view God and how you view His Word. And yet, amazingly so, Jesus poses what should have been a simple, direct question, and in doing so, He has put the scribes incredibly in a box they cannot get out of. A confrontation, quite frankly, with their unbelief. And the opportunity for Christ, through the most simplest of gestures here, to present a measure of the gospel to those who are listening this day. Now, we've seen already, up until now, the way this exchange has worked is that the critics, the leaders, the scribes, whether it be the Herodians, whether it be the Sadducees, no matter which group that represents himself politically, economically, and religiously, they have come at Jesus with a plan and deciding to ask Him a question, believing they can box Him in, so to speak, and put Him into a question whether it is designed such that whether He says yes or no, positive or negative, somehow they can discredit Him. That has fallen apart. Fallen apart to the point that Luke writes here, as well as Mark does as well, in the same area of these stories here. And it says here that that certain of the scribes answering said in verse 39, Master, thou hast well said. And Luke says, and after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. So Luke gives us a dividing point here and says, from this point forward, they're not coming at him anymore. Interestingly enough, Jesus is going to ask the question now himself. So the roles are reversed here in the next few verses. Look with me beginning in verse 41. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. There's an incredible exchange taking place here. Beginning in verse 41, I believe what Christ is doing here is exposing the willful ignorance of these who claim to be teachers. For he begins with what should have been an obvious Bible lesson. So he comes across here with the fact or with the statement as the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Now, if he had simply said this, do we agree with the fact that the Messiah would be a descendant of David? Everybody in the room would have said yes. This was the common belief. This was not for argument. This was not for debate. So the scribes would have nodded their heads in agreement and said, oh yes, everyone agrees. But then he takes it one step further. He then speaks of this, how shall they say that Christ is David's son? So again, let's begin with a foundational belief. The prophets have all said that he would be a descendant of David. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 talks about him reigning on the throne of David. We certainly see that the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, as it speaks of the narrative of the birth of Christ on multiple occasions, accounts for the fact that Jesus was born physically in the line and lineage of King David. So everyone's on board on that. In fact, blind Bartimaeus in Luke chapter 18 and verse 38, where the Bible says, and he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. However, what Christ is about to expose is that the scribes who had read these prophecies, who certainly would have agreed that this Messiah would be a descendant of David, were utterly ignorant in the fact they refused to read the prophecies, not simply with literal eyes, physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. They had not once seemingly been able to discern or desire to discern the fact that had they read what Jesus is about to quote to them from Psalm 110, then they would have to come to grips with the fact that the Messiah would not only be a physical descendant of David, but he would also have to be an absolutely supernatural descendant of God. In other words, the Son of God. We teach today emphatically, because God's Word declares it, that Jesus Christ, as He came to this earth, Paul said in the book of Philippians that He humiliated Himself. He humbled Himself to step down from His rightful place of glory and exaltation and take on the form of man. We call it the Incarnation. And in doing so, He did not simply become a man only. The Bible declares to us, and the evidence shows us, that He was both God and man. In doing so, He lived the course of His life in human flesh, and in doing so, He fulfilled the mission and the task that none of us could have fulfilled for ourselves or anyone else. He lived a perfect, sinless life, which made Him a perfect, sinless sacrifice on the cross, which provided the atonement, the covering, the price being paid, required by God, for our sin. This is the function of both God and man. For He is the sacrifice, He is the example that none of us could ever be. So in providing this Messiah who would live the sinless life, who would be the sinless sacrifice, and God would bring up from the dead on the third day as the literal first fruits, in other words, of the coming of the resurrection of all those who are redeemed by God, one must have to understand, as we, I pray, do, that the Messiah was far more than a man. far more than a political, charismatic leader, far more than a general coming in on a white horse. However, for the men that Jesus spoke to on this day, learned as they was, being able to have quoted this same prophecy from Psalm 110 as they could have, I have no doubt, they failed to understand the significance of it. And the significance of it is what Christ is pointing out to them. So I go back here again to the text. He speaks to them, and David himself said in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son?" So David, or Jesus, makes it clear that we cannot read this psalm, Psalm 110, which, by the way, was an incredibly important psalm. Not only should it have been for the scribes and the Pharisees, but in fact for all of us too, for it is quoted on multiple occasions in the New Testament. So David, when he says, "My Lord," he should have immediately set off red flags to the scribes and the leaders, because it was absolutely unheard of. You could not possibly imagine for a moment that any king, let alone even a man, would look down to his descendant, generations down, who at best could have the honor of being called his son, would look at him and say, "My Lord?" No. No, this would be an absolute, not simply a faux pas in polite company, this would be a grave insult to the very culture, to the very fabric that the Jews would have represented and had any measure of respect for. So it is an amazing thought, isn't it, that you and I can read this verse and we can see immediately what the difficulty is as God's children. And yet those who obviously didn't know God, weren't believing or trusting or accepting Christ as Messiah, stand there dumbfounded when Jesus points out to them the obvious problem here and the obvious solution. So he has exposed them, and he has exposed them not simply for ignorance, but indeed for willful ignorance. The mission that is described here makes it clear by David's own statement that when he speaks in Psalm 110 about his Lord, he speaks of Christ. He speaks of the Messiah. When we look at the original language here, in the Hebrew, when we look at those verses in 1 through 4, in fact, let me take you to that passage for a moment, this psalm that has been quoted so often. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There is an incredible statement being made here. And it is a statement that also gives us some clues as to what the Levites and what the scribes and the Pharisees would have a problem with regarding this prophecy. David says himself here in this passage, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now, you and I look at this in the King James and say, well, he uses the same word twice, but he does not. He says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says unto my Lord, Messiah." The very mention that he says here, when taking the possessive, saying, "The Lord says unto my Lord," is a possessive term here. There's a clear indication that he's speaking about two different people. And meaning so, if he does, then there's only two different people he can be, that of God and God the Son, that he is distinguishing in this moment for our understanding. So as he makes those statements, everyone should have been in board, but here's the dirty little secret. If they had read and understood exactly what that means in Psalm 110, they will also know that the part of the Messiah's function is to replace the entire priesthood that they had known to this day. Remember, the Mosaic Law had provided for the temporal Levitical priesthood, men who would function, men who would do these things. And notice what it says here as I read those verses. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This psalm is quoted not once, not twice, not three times, but four times by the writer of Hebrews. all helping us understand that Jesus Christ is our one and only high priest now and forever. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 34 through verse 36, and we'll read this later, Peter in his address at Pentecost reminded them of the same thing. For them to see that the Messiah would not be just another man, but both God and man, meant also that they would have to see that they were no longer in control. They were no longer in authority. They were to step down and submit to that which God was providing. And the very definition, the very essence of transformation in a man's life when he is brought to attention by God of his salvation and his redemption is it brings him to a man who is no longer a leader but a servant. A man who is no longer in control but now is a slave. This is how the Bible describes our transformation into believers and followers of Christ. We now not only simply believe, we have now signed on to trust. Submit ourselves to God and His authority fully, recognizing that He is the one and final authority of our lives and His Word being that same authority. You must understand, they were willfully ignorant because they were reading God's Word through their own lens, if you allow the expression. Read this many times, and I believe it's a powerful illustration of what we do. It is an incredible thing that happens in our lives, and as believers even, we can fall back into this trap. If we desire to read God's Word through a particular lens, meaning that which we're looking for, as opposed to what God is trying to show us. There's economic lens, when you're looking to see it as a means of how God can supply, how God can give you something. There is a political lens, for which we read and we judge what we'll do with the Word of God based on the political environment that surrounds us. Today, our church, the church, and that when it claims to be the church, has compromised and capitulated the very Word of God for the sake of political correctness. We must acknowledge that. And it's because we read the Word of God, we hear it tell us that it's a sin, and yet we're being told by the environment, by the culture, by the society around us, that there's a need to accept this because it's reality. So now we need to find a way to skirt around the Word of God saying it's a sin and somehow accepting it otherwise. And we can make a list of these. There's another problem. There is a tendency to look at God's Word and immediately say, this is what it means to me. My friend, I love you, and you may be sincere, but that's not the way to look at God's Word. You and I need to ask ourselves what this Word means to God. Then, how is it applied to me? There is a truth, and that truth needs to be applied to our life. If you and I are going to go around pontificating and telling people, we'll say, well, I read this verse, and it says, thou shalt, but you know what it means to me? I think it says, thou shalt not. Well, how'd you come to that conclusion? Well, you know, I saw a cloud one day. It was shaped in the letters of N-O-T. Somebody down the road didn't have the same angle you did. And the cloud looked like a yes to them. Which one of you are right? There can only be one right. And you and I are to spend our lives seeking for that one truth. Are we all perfect in finding it? Absolutely not. But there is no greater failure than you and I not even approaching it the correct way. Jesus is looking at these men and said, Have you looked at this to discern what God is really saying? Not what you want Him to say, not what you want the Scripture to mean to you. But what is God declaring here? You've repeated this psalm. It's part of your worship. It's part of your songs. It's repeated in God's Word here as we see it even today. And yet you're in denial of absolutely what it means. So let's get back to that question again. That question is, how is it that David can call Him his son? Well, we've been stomping all around this morning. It's very easy answer. It's twofold. By birth. By birth, by divine conception, our Lord Jesus Christ is born of a virgin by the name of Mary, and by birth He became the son of David. By His life, by His death, by His resurrection, by His ascension and position at God's right hand, He reigns as David's Lord. And therefore, he reigns as all of our lords here today that know him. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, Peter gave reference to this on the day of Pentecost. He said, For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It was so simple, it was so clear, as Paul wrote to the Romans. In chapter 1, in verse 3, he would write concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If you allow the academic expression, folks, this is Theology 101. This is the gospel. It is the very foundation and fundamental understanding for our belief. But I want you to understand, what I want you to see is that a bunch of educated men who knew the scriptures better than we probably do today even of the Old Testament are standing there facing the most simple truth, and they will not accept it. Why? Because God has not brought them from death unto life. Because God has not opened their eyes so that they may see the truth. And thus, I pray we are humbled this morning and reminded that not a single one of us have a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, by any effort of our own, but in fact, by the love, mercy, and grace of a Heavenly Father who has caused us to see this truth that even a scribe and Pharisee could not see. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what God is trying to get us to understand here? It seems plain to me. Otherwise, we look at this and we say, what in the world's wrong with them? How can they not see it? It seems clear to us, indeed. As a believer, it should. But for a man who does not know God, for a man who is looking at God's Word only to find what he desires to find. One writer, I believe it's Ken Hughes, put it this way when it comes to messaging from God's Word and even from the pulpit. It used to be that in evangelical world, there was an incredible habit of what they called proof texting. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, it's one of those pastor-preacher terms. And it speaks of the idea of you having a subject and a topic, and then you go searching God's Word for the verses that fit what you want to say, regardless of the fact of whether you're taking them totally out of context or not. One writer bemoaned the fact that, sadly, we've gone from proof texting to text proofing. Now we simply avoid the text that potentially say something we don't want to hear. And we stay with the ones that we can manipulate. In either case, it's a horrible, horrible thing before God. It is Paul who repeatedly told those who would mentor in the ministry, in the faith, to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. To recognize it as it has been presented. It is an absolute truth and authority of our lives. To be applied, to look at this and see the measure of such a simple quotation having such a significant and powerful meaning. But before we leave this, you notice from verse 44 to verse 45, the scribes and the Pharisees are certainly keeping their commitment. They're not asking questions, and there's no evidence they even offer to give an answer. So Jesus looks to the audience of all the people and the disciples, and he said, listen, beware. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feast. All right. Isn't it amazing here that Jesus, in the presence of these men, immediately looks to all who are listening and he said, I tell you what, let me give you a hint here. Watch out for this. Watch out for what? Scribes which desire to walk in long robes. What does he mean when he says desire to walk in long robes? Well, it is said that for the scribes in Jesus' day, they wore long linen white linen robes, such that whenever they walked down the street, it wasn't hard to pick them out. And in fact, by custom and by culture, it had come to the point in the time of Christ that it said for any other person meeting them on the street, if they were sitting down or whatever they were doing, aside from a craftsman who was busy at work, they were all to acknowledge them. So those long robes were for a reason. The love greetings in the markets, and it says the highest seats in the synagogues. It's not hard to figure out what he's saying there. The seat of prominence, the seat of prestige, a place to be noticed. But not only that, and the chief rooms at feast. The custom was that if you're going to have a gathering or a dinner in your home, you'd do well to invite a scribe. And in fact, if you invited a scribe, that person would always have the place of honor, sitting as close to the host as possible, reclining near him around the table in the finest of rooms. So what is it that the Lord is describing here in this first verse? He's speaking about someone who claims to be a man of God, but by virtue of the evidence of his life, he's a man of himself. He worships the God, all right. But it's him. He has equated his prestige, he has equated his prominence, he has equated what he thinks is a perceived measure of power as being the very definition of success and even of piety. Jesus says, beware of that. And he says, beware of him for another reason, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. Now, when he reads this verse, it really strikes a chord. They seek recognition here on earth, but even more so, they seek wealth at anyone's expense. Now, that term that says they were devouring the widows' houses is a phrase that speaks about the fact that they were willing to rob them. They were willing to take advantage of them, to take money from them. When in fact, God's word clearly speaks to the fact that they should be cared for by those religious leaders. Now, how was it that they were beginning to take advantage of them? Any service that was rendered, in point of fact, historic records tell you that there were times that even the scribes and Pharisees were actually soliciting funds in exchange for prayer. Does that ring familiar to you? We keep thinking we come up with this stuff. We haven't done a thing under the sun that hasn't been done before. So then Jesus remarks with regard to the long prayers. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you really think that the Lord is simply speaking about someone not praying too long? Don't answer. It's not about the length. It's about the substance of the prayer. It's about the attitude and the heart of the one praying it. He makes it very clear, as Jesus can look into a man's heart, he can say with absolute definition, men who for show pray long prayers. So what is it? Why is it that Jesus would immediately break into such a description? Here we are. We've been talking about God's word, the simple understanding of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, that he's both God and man, that he would have to be to accomplish the task God had given. And in point of fact, that the very Psalms pointed out and forewarn us of the same. Not just the Psalm of the prophet Isaiah and others. It seemed to be a very simple Bible lesson. The great conviction was that Jesus was pointing out to the people, here we are, I have the very simplest Bible lesson that these Bible experts haven't been teaching. Beware of these people. For they're far more attentive to their robes. They're far more attentive to their position in the synagogue. They're far more attentive to whether you speak to them appropriately. They're far more attentive to their own personal wealth than they are their service and their sacrifice and their surrender to God's word. So, there is an incredible charge to us here. One, to always see the word of God with spiritual eyes, recognizing that this is not simply a novel, this is not simply an account of history. It is one great message of God to His people, to His children, to those who have been brought to belief because God has brought them there. And you say, well, yes, we look for people who are open. We look for people who are seeking. My friend, these folks thought they had it. And they were horribly lost and were unbelievers by every indication that we see. My friend, may we understand the divine, wonderful thing that happens in every child, every man, woman, and child who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ because He has made the truth clear to them. For they have been able to see why David called his son Lord. And we look with a wary eye to those who have perceived to teach God's word as God has called them and given them that gift. And look for their desire to bring forward the truth of God's word, not through any lens, but desiring as much as possible to know what it means to God and how is it to be applied to me. For that is how all of us have come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how all of us has come to be redeemed by God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, by Him causing us to see the truth as it is and then showing us how it applies to our lives. May we be so wise to seek that daily in everything we do. Stand with me. As Terry comes with a song of commitment this morning, I pray that we would search our hearts and our minds, that we would rejoice as a believer in what God has revealed to us, what God has done to us and for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit. May we look to those around us. May we not be so shocked when they do not understand the simplest truths, for in point of fact, if not for God's Holy Spirit, we would not have either. So let us faithfully declare His word, trusting in the fact that He will open eyes, trusting in the fact that He will open hearts. May we live according to His truth, not ours, and rest in His promises, and watch the magnificent work of God take place before our very eyes as we sing.